If you'd open up to Isaiah 53 once again, we're in that fourth servant song that has five stanzas. We've looked at the first three stanzas, and this morning we'll be looking at verses 7 to 9. You remember this section started back in chapter 52, verse 13, the first stanza dealing with the exaltation of the servant of the Lord. Then we looked at his suffering that was highlighted in the beginning of chapter 53. And then in the third stanza last week, the heart of the song, right in the central point of the message, we looked at the substitutionary nature of that sacrifice, that he came as a substitute to take our place in the sacrifice that he offered up. Now, if you'd follow along, we're going to read just verses 7 and 9 that we're going to concentrate on this morning from this fourth stanza. Verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living? For the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you do instruct those who are humble, that you do lead us into your truth, that you do open up the eyes of our understanding. And we confess our need for you this morning. We confess our desire to see more clearly our Lord Jesus there on the cross, all that he accomplished for us, to see into his heart, into his will, into his desire to please you and his desire to save us. Father, we thank you for all that he accomplished in redeeming us and making us your children, making us beloved in your sight, making us righteous before you. Father, we thank you for our salvation. And for this short passage, we ask that you would now bless it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're very familiar with the Old Testament program of sacrifices, animal sacrifices, and we've referred to it and gone back and looked into Leviticus at some of the passages. But we are asking ourselves this morning, what was different about the sacrifice of Jesus? All the animal sacrifices had pointed as a type to the fulfillment who would come as the perfect Lamb of God. What was so different about the sacrifice of Jesus? We know from the book of Hebrews that it was very different in terms of its effect. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 10. We looked at this passage a couple weeks ago, but Hebrews chapter 10 speaks about the difference that we have in the sacrifice that Christ offered up. In the beginning of chapter 10, it says that in those sacrifices, the animal sacrifices, verse 3, there's a reminder of sins year by year. But then it says here, verse 4, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. One of the huge differences between the sacrifice of Jesus and animal sacrifices. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. So he came as a man. The sacrifice of Jesus was the sacrifice of a man. God had prepared a body so that Jesus could come as God incarnate, so that he could offer himself up as a man, not as an animal. But not just as a man, but as a perfect man, a man who had lived his whole life fulfilling all of the righteousness of God. So by his active obedience, the fact that he had actively obeyed the entire law of God, God is therefore able to impute righteousness to those of us that have no righteousness of our own. So we're not just forgiven of our sins and made sort of neutral in God's sight, but we have the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to us. But the sacrifice of Jesus Christ was not just as a perfect man, but it was as the very Son of God. He offered himself up so that he could experience the eternal wrath of God for all of those whom he intended to save. All of this shows the distinctiveness of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But what really stands out in our passage back in Isaiah 53 this morning, what really stands out that is different from the sacrifice of all of these animals is that the sacrifice of Christ is willing. It's voluntary. It's done in silent submission, knowing full well all that lay ahead and all that was involved in the suffering and the anguish and the death on the cross and that separation from his heavenly Father, where he would cry out, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" The slaughtered lamb, the animals, they didn't choose to die. They didn't understand what lay ahead of them. They blindly followed the path to the butcher's knife there where they were slaughtered. But Jesus set his face resolutely to go to Jerusalem, knowing that it was the cross that was his intended goal, and he had embraced that as the will of God for himself. And so he took that upon himself willingly, voluntarily, even though the death would be so barbaric and so grotesque and so publicly humiliating. And he would have to experience the unleashing of the full wrath of God. This is a word from Alec Motier. I pronounced that about 10 different ways in this series, so if you don't recognize it, it's the same guy, just a different pronunciation. He speaks to this. He said, "Though Jesus did not deserve to die, Jesus was willing to do so. In a word, the fatal flaw in existing substitutionary procedures was exposed and met in one stroke. For the point where animal substitution, okay, animal, we were looking at laying sins on the goat and the principle of substitution, how it was pictured. But where that substitution principle failed with respect to animal sacrifices had to do with this aspect of the willfulness of it. Because here, Motier says, sin at its essence is willfulness, to do what our will wants as opposed to what God wants us to do. So we say, we don't want this man to reign over us. We're going to do what we want to do. Because of this, no animal can do more than picture substitution. Only a person can substitute for a person. Only a consenting will can substitute for a rebellious will. And so he picks up on this idea of the voluntary, a willing, silent submission of the sacrificed servant. So we're going to look here at this passage. The perfect servant of God, the Lamb of God, he willingly laid down his life for the sinful sheep. He did it in silent submission, understanding the suffering and the oppression that was involved. He did it to accomplish God's plan of redemption. This is what the Lord Jesus accomplished. This is the emphasis of our passage this morning. We're going to look in verse 7 at his inaction that is highlighted there. And then in verse 8, we're going to look at the injustice that was heaped upon him that he endured. And then in verse 9, the beginning of his vindication as his innocence is brought out, we see the Heavenly Father beginning to vindicate him in his burial. So first of all, look again at verse 7. It starts with this summary statement there of he was oppressed. Really, the next couple of statements are really the responses. There's this summary statement that's given. He was oppressed. And then there are these two responses that he submitted himself to be afflicted, and he did not open his mouth. And then that's followed by a couple of illustrations from sheep. Sheep being led to slaughter, sheep being led to be sheared. So you have that type of outline. Van Paranak laid that out for me very nicely. You have the summary statement. You have two responses that are made by Jesus, completely contrasting to what the normal human response would be to such oppression. And then you have two illustrations to drive home the point. So this aspect of being oppressed, he was oppressed, summarizes his experience, and it's going to, these three short verses are going to track us through sequentially all of the events that happened to Jesus, beginning with his arrest, and then his interrogation, and the whippings, and the scourgings, and all the different trials that he went through, and the false accusations that are heaped upon him, and the crown of thorns that's plunged down upon his head, and the bearing up of his cross, and the road to Golgotha there, and all that was involved then in going to the cross and being executed and being cut off out of the land of the living. All of this sequence of events is what is in view in these three short verses. It's summed up here in this statement that he was oppressed, that he was there was great power that was exerted against the one that's all powerful, the one that's all sovereign in the universe. And yet here he's enduring harsh treatment. This word is used in different contexts. It's used sometimes of what a lender might do to a debtor, sort of make him knuckle under. You know, he's the one that has exacted money and taken maybe usury and maybe interest at an exorbitant amount, you know, maybe extorted money even, and he has this other person under his dominion. But it's used especially also of what a slave owner does in the type of harsh treatment he inflicts upon his slaves. You think of the nation of Israel when they were in captivity in Egypt. And this is especially true of the taskmasters of Pharaoh and how they treated the nation of Israel. Back in Exodus chapter 3, verse 7. Exodus chapter 3, verse 7. The Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction. This is the word, the oppression, the affliction of my people who are in Egypt. And I've given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their sufferings. And then over in Exodus chapter 5, this is brought out in great length. You see how it says in Exodus chapter 5, it says in verse 6, the Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters over the people and their foremen, saying, you are no longer to give the people straw to make brick as previously. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. But the quota of bricks which they were making previously, you shall impose on them. So they have to make the same number of bricks, but now they have to go get the materials as well. And so they're just going to make their servitude even more onerous. And so he says, you're going to do this. And then he says in verse 9, let the labor be heavier on the men. Let them work at it so that they will pay no attention to false words. And so the taskmasters of the people, the foremen, they went out and they instructed the people this way. And then the people groaned and they complained. And they said, this is burdensome, this type of oppression. This is the word that is used. This is the concept where someone is sort of king of the hill and they look down upon those beneath them and they're going to inflict their will upon them, and they're going to lord it over them, and they're going to cause people to be very burdened and to the point of exhaustion. Now, the normal human response, especially when such oppression is inflicted in an unjust manner, when you don't deserve that to be heaped on you, the normal human response would be to lash out, to at least defend yourself, at least try to make a case for why this is unjust and unreasonable and why you shouldn't have to suffer this way. But even beyond that, to lash out and try to get back at your enemies in some way, to try and have some kind of retribution upon those that are oppressing you. But of course, we see in the two responses that we see here to Jesus, Jesus gives responses that show how submissive and how silent he was. First of all, he's submissive to this affliction. It says here, and he was afflicted, but really the verb stem here, it's really a passive verb. The verb in its normal sense is sort of taken in a passive way. In the Hebrew, when it adds on here to this verb a passive stem to it, it's like almost a double passive. It's emphasizing that Jesus is submitting himself to this affliction. He's allowing himself to be afflicted. His response was not to recoil against it, not to put up a fight, not to put up a protest, not to resist physically in any way. He didn't give any physical resistance, but but he allowed himself to be afflicted. Exodus chapter 10, verse 3 has the same form of the verb. Exodus chapter 10, verse 3. Let me just read that one. Exodus chapter 10, verse 3. Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh, and they said to him, "Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me?" This word, it's used in the sense of humbling there. This submitting yourself to affliction is translated in the Exodus passage here as humbling. This, what Jesus did here was a part of his humbling of himself in how he embraced this affliction as the will of God. He understood that this is what was necessary to be submitted to. You remember when they came to arrest Jesus, he didn't put up any physical resistance. He didn't try to fight back. And when Peter drew his sword and, you know, wanted to fight on his behalf, and Jesus said, put your sword away, put it away. This isn't how we're going to respond in this moment. And so this is the emphasis here, again, is that Jesus is setting his face to go to Jerusalem, and he's doing it in a deliberate fashion. He has chosen this path not to offer any resistance. But he didn't offer any verbal resistance either. And here in this verse 7, it's stated a couple of times that he did not open his mouth. He didn't say anything. And of course, as you read the gospel accounts in Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, and you go through trial after trial, whether he's before the Sanhedrin or whether he's before Pilate or whether he's before other Roman officials or other Jewish officials, whoever it was in the various trials that he went through, in each case, he chose not to bring up some type of a defense, not to open his mouth, not to answer back with any retorts, even though false accusations were being made. And so he stood there and he just submitted himself to being treated unjustly. We'll look at Matthew chapter 27 just to refresh ourselves with what happened in the actual events there. Matthew chapter 27, verse 12. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor questioned him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said to him, "It is as you say." And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he did not answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" And he did not answer him with regard to even a single charge. So the governor was quite amazed. The governor had had many criminals, many insurrectionists, many traitors, many rebels brought before him. And he's astonished because he had not heard someone who chose silence to be his response when his life was at stake and his life was being adjudicated. And yet that's what Jesus did here. He chose to be silent. Mark chapter 15. Turn over to Mark chapter 15, verse 5. Mark chapter 15, we'll begin in verse 1. "Early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders and scribes, the whole council, they immediately held a consultation, and binding Jesus, they led him away and delivered him to Pilate." So now they're before Pilate. And Pilate is questioning Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "It is as you say." The chief priests began to accuse him harshly. So now they're throwing all kinds of accusations at him. And then Pilate questioned him again and said, "Do you not answer? See how many charges they bring against you." It wasn't just one false accusation. You had people lining up there apparently to criticize and to complain and to say he had done this and he had done that. He's guilty of this, he's guilty of that. But Jesus made no further answer, so Pilate was amazed. The consistent response of the ones he was before was amazement at how different Jesus answered in how he was being treated. Because again, in these different contexts, their immediate evaluation was, "Boy, I don't find any sin in this person. I don't see really the validity. I have these things being thrown at me with no proof, with no evidence, and yet he's not even going to defend himself when there's not even a good case being made against him." That's because the Lord Jesus understood that he was not under their control. He was not some type of a pawn that they were going to exercise their will and their sovereignty over. No, he was the sovereign. He was still standing there, even though he was bound, even though he's in chains. He didn't stand there as one that was under their control. He was in control of the situation, and he was allowing things to proceed along the path that his heavenly Father had dictated from all of eternity, had planned out, had foreordained, had mapped out. And of course, that's the testimony of the apostles as they begin their preaching in the book of Acts. Remember in Acts chapter 2, verse 23. Acts chapter 2, as Peter is preaching, and as he speaks of this Jesus of Nazarene, he says, verse 23, "This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God." That's who's in control of all of these trials and what's happening. That's why Jesus could be silent and allow God's will to be executed. It says, you, and Peter didn't minimize the guilt of the wicked men that had put him to death. No, they're accountable. He says, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men. You put him to death. But it was God who was sovereign, executing his plan of redemption throughout all of what was taking place. And of course, God demonstrated that by raising him up again, putting an end to the agony of death. And again, in Acts chapter 4, verse 27, the same theme of the sovereignty and the decree of God being involved here. Acts 4, verse 27. "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus." That's the designation from Isaiah, that this is the true servant of God, the perfect holy servant of God, Jesus, "the one whom you anointed." It says both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, all these people are gathered together. They're gathered against Jesus, but they're gathered together to do whatever God's hand, whatever your hand, whatever God's purpose predestined to occur. That's what's going to take place in these proceedings. Even as he is oppressed, even as he submits himself to affliction and doesn't resist physically, even as he is silent, doesn't open his mouth, does not resist verbally, he's submitting himself with the understanding that he is sovereign and it's God's plan that is being executed. So then this is followed with these two illustrations. These two illustrations from the imagery of the pastoral setting of the shepherd and the sheep. I mean, we have already had the mention of the sheep from another aspect in verse 6. All we like sheep, referring to us as sinful people. We've been the ones characterized as sheep. There, we're characterized by sheep as wanderers, as transgressors of the law, as ones who choose willfully to go our own way instead of choosing the way of God, the ones who are then guilty of sin and guilty of punishment. And so the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Jesus. He took it as our substitute. So we've already had that imagery of sheep. Now he takes it and he turns it around and he applies the imagery of sheep in a different sense totally to Jesus. And he says, here's an example of how Jesus submitted voluntarily by his inaction, how he allowed himself to be captured, how he allowed himself to be prosecuted, how he allowed himself to be slaughtered, and for his life to come to an end here on earth. It says there's really the sheep, they are raised either so that you shear them and you get the wool and you can use that, or so that you kill them and then you can eat them, or you sacrifice them in terms of, you know, for your religious practices. So he says, like a lamb that's led to slaughter. We know how that works. We know the nature of sheep. You don't see them complaining. You don't see them, you know, squealing and trying to fight against it. And it's not difficult to herd them towards the butcher. They're just dumb sheep. They just go and they follow the sheep ahead of them. But they don't know what lies ahead of them, and they just go, and it's very easy to lead them along this path. You're not trying to tame some lion or bear, or kill somebody like that. These are sheep that you're going ahead and you're leading to slaughter. It's not difficult to line them up for their haircuts, you know. Mm-hmm. They're not squabbling about, I don't want to get in the chair, you know. They're not complaining. They just get led one by one in an easy fashion. And Jesus, this is how easy it was that Jesus presented himself in a way where he was so powerful. The men that took him there in the garden, they were scared They were scared that, you know, to imagine to go and put Jesus under some type of chains or put some, you know, bind him in some way or something. They had to be petrified. And yet Jesus, he submitted to that. It was only because he submitted that it could happen in that way. And so this is the illustration that's used here. It's like a lamb that's led to slaughter, like a sheep that's silent before its shears. So he did not open his mouth. These verses here that we're studying, they're cited in Acts chapter 8. Turn over to Acts chapter 8, where you see the Ethiopian eunuch there in his chariot. Very important man. He had a contingent, surely, that was traveling with him, probably had soldiers to protect him, sitting up in his nice fancy chariot. You know, somebody's chauffeuring that chariot for him to give him a chance to read while he's riding along there, I'm sure, in great comfort and great luxury. He was used to having people under his direction that he could, you know, use his authority and tell them what to do. But here he had embraced the God of Israel, and he had traveled in obedience. He had traveled there to the Passover feast, and he's now returning. And it says in chapter 8, verse 26, we take up the story. An angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Get up and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza." This is a desert road, so Philip has to be thinking, "Wow, you're going to take me away from some important responsibilities, and here I'm going off to this desert, isolated area. What's going on here?" So he got up and he went in obedience, and here, what he found was an Ethiopian eunuch, a real big shot, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship, and he was returning. He was sitting in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. Now, back in those days, they read out loud is how they read. They didn't read silently like we do. So he's reading out loud. And, of course, he didn't have some little pocket testament of Isaiah. He had some huge scroll. He must have purchased that scroll there in the city. Probably paid great sums. Could have bought maybe a number of different scrolls. Chose to buy the scroll of Isaiah. In God's plan, he had him have the scroll of Isaiah. And so he had that open to our section here. You know, he had to go through quite a lot to get to Isaiah. We know how long it's taken to get to Isaiah 53. He had to go through quite a lot. Here he's right at this portion reading this. And so it says that the Spirit then said to Philip, "Go up and join this chariot." Well, that's a pretty bold move, since he's got soldiers, I'm sure, and a contingent traveling with him. And here's little old Philip, who doesn't probably look all that impressive. And here's this impressive Ethiopian eunuch. But Philip goes ahead, and he ran up. He heard him. See, he's speaking out loud. That's how he would read Isaiah the prophet. And he asks him, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "Well, how could I, unless someone guides me?" So the Ethiopian eunuch is so appreciative. He's so responsive. He's so hungry. He has a heart prepared by God to hear God's word. And so he sees in this prophet of God one who has been directed to come to him to give him that understanding, to illuminate him, and to give him the interpretation. And so he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. And here's the passage of Scripture which he was reading. "He was led as a sheep to slaughter, as a lamb before his shearer is silent, so he does not open his mouth." And then it goes on to the verse we're going to look at next. "In humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Who will relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth." And the eunuch answered Philip, and he said, "Please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of someone else?" And then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. He was able, from this passage in Isaiah, to walk him through the life of Jesus, his perfections, all that he did in his obedience to the Father, his arrest and his trials and his execution on the cross, and what that cross signified by way of his substitutionary atoning death and his burial, and then how God raised him from the dead. He was able to take all of the aspects of the gospel, and he was able to present them through the message of Isaiah to this Ethiopian eunuch. So we see in verse 7, we saw the inaction of Jesus highlighted as he willingly, in silent submission, allowed himself to be captured and prosecuted and slaughtered without putting up any resistance, any physical resistance, any verbal resistance. And then in Isaiah 53, going on to verse 8, "By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due? Here we see the emphasis upon injustice, that he was not someone who deserved to have this stroke inflicted upon him, but he was actually, he was convicted, he was executed without any justice, without even any support being offered him, without even any consideration. It says that there was injustice in his capture and his conviction, his execution. It says by oppression and judgment he was taken away. This is talking about the different specific legal processes that were involved. Again, a sequence of events from step A to step B to step C of what was happening. Everything from start to finish, it was all done in a spirit of injustice. It was done in the middle of the night. They didn't convene a court and get witnesses and have a jury or however. They didn't have any sense of fair play. They did it under a cloak of darkness. They did it in a very expedient way to move this along quickly. And they did this in a way in secret, you know, and not out in the open even. And they did it in a way that was characterized by unfairness and by manipulation and by exploitation. That's how it was that he was taken away by oppression and taken away in judgment and the conviction that was exacted against him. And so everything was twisted in terms of this account of miscarriages of justice that prevail. And it says this phrase, he was taken away, is just, you know, a euphemism for death, for being cut off out of the land of the living. So he was not taken away in the sense he was just removed from place A to place B. He was actually taken away out of this earth. He was taken away from the land of the living. That's what that expression refers to. Again, different ways to speak of his death here. But there's injustice that's involved. But not only injustice, but there is indifference towards his execution. It says, as for his generation, all the people that were his contemporaries there, what kind of a stir was made over the fact that he's being treated in this fashion? What kind of support is being galvanized to speak up and to protest and to say, look, we need an investigation into this. We need a private investigator to check this out. We need a special prosecutor to look into some of the way that the Justice Department is handling this. You know, we don't think due process is being followed here. We think that this is totally unjust how they're treating this man who's guilty of nothing. And yet, where's all the furor? Where's all the stir on the part of the people? They're not even aware. They're just in another world. It's like it doesn't even matter to them. It's like they could care less what's taking place. It says there's total indifference on the part of his contemporaries. They weren't even considering what was taking place. You don't find the Jewish leaders, the rabbis and the scribes, they're actually against Jesus. They're not in support of Jesus. You don't find anyone stepping forward to defend him. Where are his disciples? The ones that are closest to him. Where are they in these trials? They're nowhere to be seen. They're cowering in fear. They've fled. They've scattered. There's no one that's there taking up a defense for Jesus. It says you can look around and there's nobody giving any great attention to what's taking place on Golgotha, on him being sacrificed on the cross. You know, there's this small crowd of onlookers there that's just a local crowd that would be there for any execution of criminals and would be there to gawk at what's taking place. But you don't have the sense of the notoriety of Jesus and all the popularity that he had had before and all the multitudes that had galvanized around him to come and flock for healing. Where are all these people now that he had touched? Where are all these lives? Where's the concern for what's happening to Jesus? God says there's not just injustice that's being heaped upon Jesus that he's taking upon him willingly in silent submission, but there's also this indifference. It almost makes it so callous, like he's insignificant. Like the most significant event in human history, all of human history, from God's program of redemption, all revolving around what takes place on the cross, and from the human perspective, they just turn their head the other way and says, I could care less. It doesn't mean anything to me. I don't see any significance in it. It's of no value. That's what people do today. People look at the death of cross. They don't consider it to be anything. They don't think about it to any great length. They don't try to plumb the meaning of it and study it and meditate upon the significance of it. They just dismiss it. They just ignore it. They just treat it as of no importance. And that's what our contemporaries do, just as the contemporaries of Jesus. Who's around really considering and giving thought and agonizing over how could this happen to the one who came as the Son of God, to the one who is the Prince of Life? How could the Prince of Life be here offering up his life? What is going on here? What's taking place? And so it says that really there's nobody that's really giving any type of consideration. It says he's cut off out of the land of the living. Again, Paranak has a good explanation of the force of this as he looks at a number of different passages where this phrase, the land of the living, is used in the Old Testament. He says the land of the living is the desirable place to be. I mean, the Old Testament didn't have a very developed theology of what happens when you die. Didn't have a very developed theology of, you know, it's not like as soon as you die, you're in the presence of the Lord, and here's all you're experiencing. It didn't have a very developed theology of what would take place there. The emphasis was on what a pleasurable place it is to be in the land of the living. And so you look at phrases like Psalm 116, verse 9, I shall walk before the Lord in the land of the living. That's a statement of blessing, a statement of prosperity. When you're in the land of the living, you can experience, Van Paranek says, you can experience God's presence, God's blessing, and God's goodness. That's what it is to be in the land of the living. That's what we get to experience today. We should be thrilled. We should be exulting in the fact that today, in the land of the living, we are experiencing God's presence, God's blessing, and God's goodness. Psalm 52, look over at Psalm 52 where this phrase is used as David is giving a curse against that guy Doeg. Didn't name any of your kids Doeg, did you? Doeg. Psalm 52 says, why do you boast in evil, O mighty man? The loving kindness of God endures all day. Your tongue devises destruction like a sharp razor, O worker of deceit. You love evil more than good, falsehood more than speaking what is right. You love all words that devour, O deceitful tongue. But God will break you down forever. So now he starts into this invective, this curse. God's going to snatch you up. God's going to tear you away from your tent. And here it's the phrase, God's going to uproot you from the land of the living. The righteous will see and fear and will laugh at him, saying, behold, the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and was strong in his evil desire. So it's a curse to be cut off out of the land of the living as one who had false confidence and had put their trust in the wrong things. And so you have here quite a destiny, this being cut off out of the land of the living, this being taken away by oppression and judgment. It's quite a destiny for the one who's the Prince of Life. And yet, turn over to John chapter 10. Again, we want to emphasize the point of our passage here is that nobody took Jesus' life from him against his will. These were not a chain of events that happened by accident. These were not things where it was out of control. This is not something that was happening to Jesus. This is something that Jesus was willingly, voluntarily submitting himself to. And so John chapter 10, that great passage of the shepherd and the sheep. Verse 11, John 10, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He goes on, and he says, verse 17, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life. See, Jesus says, I lay down my life. That's the emphasis there. I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. So Jesus says, he is the one that is laying down his life here, even though people are indifferent, even though people are heaping injustice upon him. And of course, back in Isaiah 53, in the heart of this fourth stanza now, as we're in this middle of the three verses in verse 8, there's this extra phrase that's added on here that's very important because it gives insight into the nature and the significance of his death. It says, why was he cut off? Why was he taken away? It says, for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due. Again, speaking of the substitutionary nature that had been covered in the stanza three just before here, he's saying this is why it's unjust. It's because the people who deserve to be killed were the ones whom God had set his love upon. And again, the emphasis is upon the Jewish people that God would eventually save. Those are the ones that are in view. Not that the Gentiles, you know, not speaking against them, but the context here is the Jewish nation that God is going to save, and especially at the end times when they turn to him, as we see. These are the ones, my people. It's because of their transgression. They're the ones that sinned. It's their fault that this is all taking place, and Jesus is doing this to take that stroke of God's wrath and judgment upon him so that we don't have to take that stroke upon ourselves. And so it makes it very clear that the reason that Jesus needed to willingly lay down his life was for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. So it's no escaping where the guilt lay, who was actually culpable, who deserved to be executed. But now we go on, and we have a glimmering of light here as we get to verse 11. We have a little positive vibe coming out of this process here. It says in verse 9, his grave was assigned with wicked men. That's not so pleasant. Yet, there's a great turning point at that. Yet, a great point of contrast. Yet, he was with a rich man in his death. How could that be? You have this paradoxical statement, this enigma that you wouldn't have any explanation for until you get to the fulfillment. Until you actually see what transpired at the burial of Jesus, you would read these verses in Isaiah and you would just, they just go right by you. You would say, oh, I don't understand. But it's so specific. The beauty of messianic prophecy is how detailed, how specific and precise it is that when you know how things turned out, you say, you couldn't make this stuff up. I mean, you couldn't. It's so beautiful in how God has laid it out and constructed it for us to reaffirm our faith and to encourage us that God ahead of time, 700 years beforehand, he puts in these types of details as to what took place in the death of Christ. He's being protected here from defilement as God is going to vindicate the innocence of his suffering servant. Now that vindication ultimately will take place on the resurrection when God declares him to be the Son of God with power at the resurrection. But that vindication is starting at his burial. This is where the vindication by God starts. It says normally the expectation would be that you would find the burial of Jesus right in the same context of the burial of the two wicked men that were crucified alongside him. Now, again, crucifixion was not something that was applied to Roman citizens. Crucifixion was saved for, you know, other criminals and murderers, and especially insurrectionists, traitors, people who were against the Roman government in some fashion and were thought to be ones that were causing upheaval in terms of their kingdom dynasty here. When you have these wicked men, what would usually take place is after they let the bodies hang there on the cross for a while, and again, in disrespect, in trying to basically defile these bodies, they would take them and they wouldn't even throw them into unmarked graves. That was even too good of a burial for these men. They would apparently take these men and they would throw them on top of the garbage heap, the landfill that they had in those days that just had the stinking refuse from all of the people. They would just mix it in there, and you know, when the caterpillar loaders came along and just plowed it all through and mixed it up and whatever. They would have their own landfill procedures. They would just cast those off as the scum of the earth. This is just refuse. This is garbage. This isn't even a burial that would be worthy of some unknown person, some John Doe that you say, well, give him a, you know, just a plain wooden coffin and take him out someplace with no gravestone and just bare. No, it wasn't even done with that type of respect. This was a totally disrespect in burial to say, this is someone that we're going to continue to shame and humiliate and show disregard for. And so that was the type of burial that was anticipated, is that his grave was intended to be assigned with the wicked men with whom he died there. But yet, by contrast, you have Joseph of Arimathea. You have this rich man who had had a tomb prepared for himself and who came along and requested the body of Jesus and had it anointed with spices and prepared with a linen garment wrapped around it and had respect shown for Jesus in his burial. This is a way that God showed his vindication so that he was not carried off. He wasn't buried in some type of defiled manner, but that he was spared that. Of course, Psalm 16, if you turn to Psalm 16, it's going to speak to prophecy regarding the Messiah. And it says, verse 9, "Therefore my heart is glad, my glory rejoices, my flesh also will dwell securely, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever." So it speaks of the resurrection, and it speaks of not allowing the body to degrade over a longer period of time, over a, you know, more than the 3-day period that it was in the grave. But I think this also has, you know, it has a minor application there to, you know, just that it would not suffer degradation. It would not suffer defilement. And it would be a manner of defilement and degradation for his body to be cast on the rubbish heap with those other common criminals. And so Jesus here is with a rich man in his death in very surprising fashion, a very contrasting type of statement that God did not allow this to happen. Of course, the importance of burial, we've already seen. We looked at Acts chapter 2 and saw how the burial of Jesus was mentioned in the gospel preaching there. 1 Corinthians 15, when it lays out the essence of the gospel, details it's not just his death on the cross, but it's also his burial and his resurrection as both all parts of the good news of the gospel. But why God is protecting him and vindicating his son in this way is because it's a proclamation of his innocence. It's a declaration to all. This act of vindication is because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. These two aspects of you can either commit sin by what you do, or you can commit sin in your thoughts and words. And he says, in either aspect, whether it's by deed or by word, Jesus is declared to be totally holy and innocent and pure in all regards. And so it's used in just a general sense when it says he had done no violence. It doesn't mean that he never went around beating up people, you know, or committing physical acts of harm against people. But it's using that word in the sense of not doing any evil, of not doing anything that would be construed as sin, that would be against the law of God. So he's completely innocent in all of his actions. And beyond that, what's even harder to be holy, and we all know that, is in terms of the use of the tongue. I mean, James chapter 3, you can go down through James chapter 3 and say, boy, how difficult it is to master this little member that's our tongue. I mean, it seems to be so small, and yet it's so difficult to control. And if you can control that, then you truly are a mature person. And James says, because such a little spark from the tongue can start such a great forest fire and can cause such great devastation in terms of relationships among people and how we treat one another. We know how savage the tongue can be and how it's used. So Proverbs goes through and it details all the wrong, sinful uses of the tongue. And Proverbs goes through and shows, you know, by it you can slander other people. By it you can give false testimony. By it you can deliver a cursing. Out of the same mouth shall we see blessing and cursing come from the same mouth. And so Proverbs goes through and it shows all of the ways in which the tongue can be used to tear others down instead of to edify them and to build them up. But with respect to Jesus, it says, never, not even once, was there any deceit found in his mouth. Was there any lying or slander or gossip or inappropriate language or saying things that were anything but gracious speech that was inconsistent in harmony with the will of his heavenly Father? And so he was perfect in deed and he was perfect in word, and therefore he's able to be declared innocent and be vindicated by his heavenly Father. Look over at 1 Peter chapter 2. We've looked at this passage in previous weeks. It's so key to the book of Isaiah because what it's doing, excuse me, Peter is looking back at the passage in Isaiah. That's what he's making reference to. And his whole book of 1 Peter, you have to understand the context of the suffering persecuted church that's talked about in 1 Peter. Remember, it's written in chapter 1 to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. These are people that are chosen, and these are people also that are suffering. They're under persecution for their faith. They're in difficult times. And Peter is giving them very practical instruction of, in the midst of your suffering, in order to have a testimony for God, so that you would shine brightly and you would really be effective in your testimony, you have to, first of all, you have to live for eternity. You have to keep your focus on eternity rather than on the immediate pressures that are impacting you day by day. But then, whatever the context you're in, whether it's in the husband and wife situation, whether it's in submission to government in chapter 2 there, verse 13, whether it's in submission to your employment in masters and servants, verse 18 of chapter 2. He goes into these different realms and he says, in each realm, you're going to have opportunity to be treated unjustly. And what you need to do is embrace the will of God for you, which is going to be suffering from time to time, which is going to be injustice from time to time. You need to embrace that in order that you would have your commendable conduct be such that it would be a testimony to your identification with the Lord Jesus Christ as being your Savior. And so you would have a testimony for Him. And so He makes that plain in 1 Peter chapter 2. He says, as He makes application to this passage here, He says, verse 20, "For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience?" He says, I'm not talking about that situation. If you're being treated bad because you deserve it, that's not what we're talking about here, he says. What I'm talking about is, if when you do what is right and suffer for it, if you patiently endure it, then this finds favor with God. And then he gives us the example. He says, one of the reasons why we study the passage in Isaiah, not because we're following the example of Christ to participate in substitutionary atoning death. We don't have any contribution that we make to that. That's all the work of Christ on our behalf. Yet, when you look at His conduct, He says, understand, you've been called for this purpose since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps. There is a practical thing that we need to put into practice in our lives today because of what we just read from that passage in Isaiah. It says, the example He left was one who committed no sin, nor was any defeat found in His mouth. So, first of all, you want to do all that you can to live in a way that you don't take deserved abuse, but that you would only take undeserved abuse. And yet it says, while being reviled, despite how innocent He was, while being reviled, here's the example that's for us. While being reviled, He did not revile in return. While suffering, He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously. And He Himself bore our sins. Now this is what He did for us that we can't do. He bore our sins in His body on the cross. But this is what we need to do by way of application, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Don't live as if we have no regard for the significance of the death on Christ. You know, He says His contemporaries there, it didn't matter to them. I could care less what Christ did. If we're as Christians, and if we're living in a way that says, well, I don't see any value of the death of Christ for me, how does it impact how I can overcome sin, how I can live differently? He says, you better be living to righteousness. You better be availing yourself of all of the power that's available because of His death on the cross, so that you're dead to sin. You better live in such a way that you are dead to sin and alive to righteousness, for by His wounds you were healed, for you were continually straying like sheep. That's how we were. Again, He goes back to the Isaiah passage. He's quoting, all we like sheep have gone astray. He's quoting that here. He says, but now you have returned, and what we have is we have a shepherd. We have a good shepherd who nurtures us, who feeds us, who guides us and cares and protects us. We have one who's the guardian of our souls. We have the assurance that we can't be plucked out of His hand. That the good work that He's begun in us, that He's going to perform that until the day. So remember that in His own generation, the people there didn't even care that Jesus was cut off out of the land of the living. But how are we showing that we care? How are we acknowledging and appreciating His great sacrifice for us? How are we living as true servants of God? How are we following in the footsteps of the perfect servant, of the Lamb of God who came that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Let's pray.